As we come tonight towards the end of Isaiah chapter 63, let me first of all draw your attention to the first verse of chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. For many centuries now, Isaiah 64 verse 1 has been the cry of God's people in desperation. It is not a proof text, but is one of the great revival texts. Lord, send revival. Rend the heavens. Come down. Lord, we need the Spirit. We need the power. We need you. And it is the great cry. And God's people in many places and in many generations before us have cried these words of Isaiah 64:1, and no doubt many of you will have prayed in those terms: revive thy work, O Lord, send the power, send a holy flame. And I say all that because the call for revival, 64 verse 1, is predicated upon the situation that prevails in chapter 63. That's not tremendously clever, is it? But chapter 63 comes before chapter 64. So in order to understand the cry of Isaiah 64:1, we just need to see that all of that is based on two absolutes that are found in chapter 63. And it's on those two absolutes that I want to draw our attention in tonight and to fix our minds upon. The first absolute is this truth that first the church then has a need, sees the need, feels the need. You're not going to cry, Lord, rend the heavens and come down. You're not going to cry, Lord, send thy Spirit in magnificent power, flow through this land, Lord, and waken the dead. You're not going to cry that unless you see a need. Isaiah sees a need, a desperate need. And the challenge to us tonight is, if we are going to be people who pray for revival, we need to make sure that we see there's a need for revival. You'll never pray for anything that you don't see a need for. And the church, of course, is made up of individual people. And you and I need to see our personal need as well as our corporate need. Isaiah saw a need, a desperate need. And so he prays from verse 15, he prays in need. So verse 15 is not look down from heaven and see. Verse 15 is, look down from heaven and see. Help us, Lord. It's a cry of absolute desperation. Look down from heaven. See the state that your people are in. See the mess. Lord, help us. So what about us? Are we in need? The church, as I've said, is made up of individuals. But essentially, we're one body, one corporate bride of Christ, members together. So as we read, for example, verse 19, does verse 19 refer to them or to us? We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Isaiah looks out. No rule means no obedience. God is king by lip service. Isaiah, earlier on, of course, saw himself as a man undone, a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips. you've been with us, it's a long, long time ago, but many, many passages, not least chapter 1, show the state of God's people then, absolutely estranged from God, involved in religious rituals, but no communion with God. And the history of Israel is a history of disobedience, and God sending prophets and calling them to repent, and they disobey again, and so there's no rule. And we know what God requires of us, but we don't do it. We behave just like non-Christians. That's the challenge. The famous quip goes, if being a Christian was made illegal, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's a challenge. If you am to be using the Authorised Version, by the way, I just have to say the Authorised Version hasn't really done this verse very well. You can be completely lost. But any most other English translations have got verse 19 the way it is. It is a comparison, which the AV misses. That's an aside and not relevant if you're not using the AV. But verse 19 reflects on verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore He turned to be their enemy. Himself fought against them. If you fall in with Satan, you fall out with God. Having God as your enemy is a pretty unpleasant concept. So, do you see your personal need? Your sin causes you to rebel. You run away from God. You try to live without God. Your sin is an offence to God. We might speak of King Jesus, but we're like people over whom Jesus has never ruled. That's the challenge. And as I mentioned earlier in my prayer, many people professing to be Christians are not. We happen to know that's the case because Jesus has told us plainly, on the last day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Christianity is not a game. God is almighty. He will not be mocked. In and of ourselves, we will not have this man rule over us. We have no other king but self. We are terribly sick. And until we see our needs, we will never pray like Isaiah prays at verse 15. And then at 64:1. And what is true for individual men and women is true also of the church corporately. You just have to look at our Lord Jesus' letters to the churches from Revelation and Revelation chapters 1 and 2. We think we are rich, but we are poor. We believe that we are living and vibrant, but we are dead. And we convince ourselves that mediocrity is success. We need to see our need. There are thousands of people in this village alone who still don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to cry for mercy. Rend the heavens and come down, Lord. And before we do that, we need to see two things. The first thing is we need to see our need individually. Corporately. Sin kills us. We need God. We have a great need. The second absolute truth that has to be accepted before we pray, rend the heavens, come down, Isaiah 64:1, is simply this. that we believe in a God who can help us and who will help us. And he'll help us for his name's sake. That's the theme that runs through the verses we've read. God has a great name. That's where Isaiah is at in chapter 63. God, rend the heavens, save us, help us in our need, but primarily, Lord, act for your name's sake. God has a name. He has a reputation. He has a cosmic reputation that has been maligned by his own people. Why does God save his people? I mean, is it for our good? Is it that God needs our company? He would be lonely without his people. I labor this because until you get that question right, you can answer it correctly, everything else you will have wrong. God saves his people for his name's sake, for his glory. And that's absolute consistent all throughout the Word of God, Old Covenant, New Covenant. He covenanted to save Israel of old, and they were to take his glory to the nations. Christians are the light of the world. We have his name. We were reminded by the Apostle Paul when we read Ephesians 1 earlier. Of our salvation, we were chosen in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, we were predestined for adoption as sons, according to the purpose of his will. That purpose clause, that we might be to the praise of his glory. Three times in Ephesians 1. It's his name that's at stake. And when Christians live as non-Christians, we trample God's name in the gutter. That's what's at stake. Indeed, we are guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain. As Andy very simply reminded us a couple of weeks ago, it is breaking the third commandment. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Andy stressed it's about carrying or bearing. And when we carry the name of Jesus Christ and we live like the heathen, then we parade the Lord's character and his reputation in vain, and it reflects upon him. So Moses warned God's people in Exodus 20. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. We have the great cry, be holy as I am holy. Ezekiel, among others, but Ezekiel told the same truth. You may wish just to turn over to Ezekiel 36. Just a little bit further on, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And we could have read many places in Ezekiel, to be honest, but 36:22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. We turn back to Isaiah. God's people are his image bearers. Fundamentally, humanity, of course, is made in the image and likeness of God. But in the fall, that image is lost and tarnished. But it's regained in Christ. And we are being changed as Christians more and more into the image and likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We bear his character, his name. The Apostle Peter says, in fact, that we become partakers of the divine nature. And, well, you know your heart, and I know mine, and often we hardly believe that. God's name is at stake, how you and I live. And when God comes in revival, and when he comes to revive his people, he will do so only for the glory of his name that we, his people, have profaned. And so we need to see our need, and we need to see and believe that we have a God who will deal with that need for his name's sake. God always acts to protect his good name. So do we know him as his name reveals him? Jesus in John 17 talked of eternal life. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Not God as an abstract or as a concept or as a theory, but we might know God as God in his Son, who is the express image of his being, the icon of God. He is God the Son. Do we know him? So in Isaiah chapter 63 we have aspects of his name. And so we're just going to look at these now then. So in verses 10 to 12, let's read these verses. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? A bit of an aside here, just for anyone who you hear or anyone who thinks that the Holy Spirit somehow materialized and began on the day of Pentecost. Verses 10 to 12 debunked any such nonsense heresy. In fact, he is the eternal Spirit. He's active, well, before Genesis 1:1, but he's certainly active in Genesis 1:1, and he's here in Isaiah 2. Verse 12 then reminds us that the Lord has an everlasting name. You know, people all over the world today, whether they're Christians or not, a great, great many of them will have heard that the Lord opened the Red Sea and that he brought his people through the Red Sea as on dry land. Many of them, I'm not arguing, many of them will not believe that, but nonetheless they will know that's what the Bible says. And he did. And he did it for the glory of his name. Pharaoh never thought he would. But he saved his people. He is the everlasting God. He is, in this chapter, referred to as our Father. He is the everlasting Father. Isaiah tells us of the name of Jesus. I'm sure you'll know the verse, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. A son, a child is given. And his name, the name of the child, Isaiah 9, 7, The name of the child is included, the Everlasting Father. Because the child's God. And if you see the child, Jesus Christ, you see the Father. That's why Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you so long? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's a glorious name. He is an everlasting name. Verse 14. So you led your people. Why? To make for yourself a glorious name. Rend the heavens, Lord. Come down for your name's sake. Isaiah pleads with God. We've got a great need, Lord. Act for the glory of your name. Verse 14. I beg your pardon, verse 16. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. God, our Father, our Redeemer, the one who has come to rescue us. He is the great Saviour. Jesus, our Redeemer. Born of the Virgin Mary. I shared with some folk a few days ago, I was reading one of the early fathers, and as we have a new baby born among us, Jesus Christ was nourished at Mary's breast. It's an amazing thing. God, the humiliation, the condescension of God that he came to be born as one of us. He's our Redeemer. That's his name. That's what he's about. He's about redemption and saving. Significant here, this twice in this verse, God is referred to as our Father. In the Old Testament, that's very rare. It's implied quite a few times, Israel is my son, therefore God is Father. But it's rare in the Old Testament. But it's not an alien concept. Here is God who is Father of his people. And in the New Testament, of course, the New Testament is replete. We have a Father. We come to the Father through the Son. We're children of God. He loves us as a father loves his children. He disciplines us because he's our Father. He wants the best for us. We are brought to our Father by his only begotten Son. Do you know him? Is God still a God afar off, or do you know him as a loving Father? Because Jesus has drawn you to the Father. We carry his name. God, I'm a child of God. That's my identity. And if we bear his name, we carry his name, we display God before a watching world. And as they see us living lives worthy of the great name that we profess, so they will come and ask us, what is the reason, the hope that you have within you? What is this God that you know? But if we don't portray him very well, then of course people will say, if that's God, then I don't want anything to do with him. So that's a challenge. Are our lives bringing glory to God, to the name of God? Are our lives bringing shame upon the name of our God and Saviour? Isaiah says in verse 19, in his day and age, that we're not doing very well. Abraham wouldn't recognize us in the state that we're in. Lord, have mercy. Look and restore us for your glory, for your name's sake. And we asked as we began, does verse 19 refer to them or to us? And we need to be honest with God, confess our failings. He knows us. We come to God from whom no secrets are hidden. It's pointless trying to hide the reality. We fail God. We need him. And we have every right to cry with Isaiah, the cry of Isaiah 64 verse 1, Lord, come in mighty power, in revival, rend the heavens, come down, may thy spirit sweep through, Lord, save. But all that is predicated upon what goes before. We need, like those in Isaiah's day, as Isaiah saw them, we need to see our needs. We talk rightly of the fact we're not in a perfect church, but we mustn't use that as an excuse for woefully failing God again and again. So we need to hear the challenge of God's words to us. Our salvation is for his glory, the glory of his name. Not unto us be the glory, not unto us, but unto thee be the glory, O God. That's for everything. When he saves us, it's for his glory. We are bearing his name, and we must have some family resemblance. And if verse 19 applies to us, and in part it will, we need to hear what Jesus says to the church. So as we close, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. We read Ephesians 1 earlier. We saw that our salvation was to the praise of his glory. For the honor of his name, he saved his people. And as we turn to Revelation 2, we find our Lord Jesus Christ now exalted in glory. And he's writing to the same church. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. And we read in Revelation 2, from verses 2 to 5. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are patiently in bearing up for my name's sake. Lord looked at the church at Ephesus, and he would say that of them. It may be that he says that of us. I know that you're bearing up. I know that all you're doing is for my name. That's why we exist. Everything we do, we are doing for his name's sake. Nothing else matters. Doesn't matter what you think about us. It's not our reputation, it's his. Everything we do, we need to be doing for his name's sake. And the Lord Jesus says that. I know that you're enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. And maybe that's a challenge to us. We lament that our hearts are cold. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, the likelihood is you know you do not love the Lord as you did that day you first believed, when you were overwhelmed by the fact that God the Son would come and, as we heard this morning, would be nailed to a tree outside Jerusalem and spat on and beaten because he loved you. And that day you first believed, you're overwhelmed with that love. And as we press on, Jesus knows that we care for his name. He sees everything. But Jesus also challenges, have we lost our first love? Have we been listening to Satan more than listening to Jesus? And the answer, of course, as it always is to repent. And so we can and we must and we should call for revival. Isaiah 64 verse 1 should often be on our lips. Lord, rend the heavens. Isaiah 63:15, Lord, look around. See what they're doing. How they trample your law. Lord, act. But as we pray and before we pray, Isaiah 64:1, let's be sure that we look back on Isaiah 63 and see our need and be sure that we are praying on the basis of his great name. Amen.